Open your Bibles with me this evening to Matthew chapter 7. Hope you've had a good Lord's Day, and I'm so glad that you're putting corporate worship as the bookends on the Lord's Day in your life and in your family. Several new hymnals came out this past year. I've noticed several of them online. As a matter of fact, one of the new ones that's getting a lot of press, no pun intended, is the one put out by the Master Seminary and Grace Community Church. I think it's called Hymns of Grace. And if you are a supporter of Grace to You or something like that, you received a free copy of just a wonderful hymnal. And I've listened to some workshop podcast about what went into choosing the different songs that are included in that hymnal, and it was fascinating. So, of course, when my copy came in the mail several months ago, I immediately went to the table of contents to see, indeed, what songs were included. And by the way, our own Paul Q is represented in that hymnal. I'm excited about that. Well, I was excited about that whole hymnal coming out, but there's another hymnal that someone once mentioned. It doesn't exist, but if it did, we wouldn't be excited about it. It was called the Laodicean Church Hymnal. I don't think we'd be real excited to see that go to press, but someone imagined that the church that was lukewarm, they imagined that they put out a hymnal. What songs would be included in the table of contents in the Laodicean Church Hymnal? And one person guessed at these songs. Songs like, Above Average is Thy Faithfulness. All Hail the Influence of Jesus' Name. Amazing Grace, How Interesting the Sound. Be Thou My Hobby. I Surrender Some. I'm Fairly Certain That My Redeemer Lives. Or how about this one? O God, Our Enabler in Ages Past. Or here's one for you. Pillows of Ages, Fluffed for Me. Or Praise God From Whom All Affirmations Flow. I like this one for the holidays. Self-Esteem to the World, The Lord Is Come. Or how about this one? Special, special, special. Or this one, Take My Life and Let Me Be. What an acquaintance we have in Jesus. When the saints go sneaking in. And one more. Where He leads me, I will consider following. Well, thankfully, that hymnal hasn't been printed. And it's better to leave it in our imagination. But as I run across these different titles in this imaginary Laodicean hymnal, I wonder how far off base these titles indeed are. As you and I read these hymn titles in this imaginary hymnal, I wonder, boy, maybe we can relate a little more than we want to admit to living out our faith like these hymns. For some of us, it may be because of disinterest. We're just not all that interested in allowing Sunday to get outside of the confines of those 24 hours. We don't mind a good experience at church, but we're just not interested in letting it have a huge impact on Monday through Saturday in our life. Those are our days. So it could be because of disinterest or even more, disloyalty. In other words, I'll let God be God on Sunday, but the money sign will be my God the rest of the week, or the scoreboard. And I'm sure that that is something that we all struggle with, disloyalty and disinterest from time to time. But I think probably the greatest reason we find ourselves more often than not in that hymnal is this, just discouragement. Discouragement. There's discouragement over our own lives and our own lack of faithfulness to Christ. And so what happens then, we go through a long study on the Sermon on the Mount, and we hear Jesus Christ describe this life that He expects in His disciples. We hear Christ talk about the difference between surface religion and heart relationship. And in chapter 5, verse 20, He says, your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not surface, it's heart. We've heard our Lord talk about the fact that we need to be poor and mourning that poverty and hungering. And we find ourselves even weeks after, or maybe hours after a sermon on those topics, we find ourselves still materialistic and happy with our life and full, so full with our own exploits, we have no room for our Lord. We find ourselves looking at what Christ said when he said, you have to be eager to forgive. And no, we're eager to give up relationships. Our Lord said, you need to be peacemakers, and we find ourselves being peace breakers. We're told by our Lord that we have to be willing to embrace persecution, not just endure it. We embrace it. We're told on top of that we are even supposed to minister to those who persecute us. It's quite a Sermon on the Mount. It's told us that we need to stand out like salt and light and a city on a hill. We're told by our Lord that we need to deal with anger at the heart level, else we be called a murderer. We need to deal with blatant lust, which is basically adultery in the heart. We've been told that when you say yes to someone, it's yes. When you say no, it's no. It's an issue of integrity, not nouns and verbs. We've seen that our enemies are our mission field. We've seen that when it comes to private piety, too often it's easy for us to go for the public applause. We've seen we need to take our eyes off of materialism and only focus them on the Father, but most days we can't even focus on Him. We find our Lord saying in the Sermon on the Mount that if we have the spirit of a critic, if we have a criticism just lodged in our hearts, we are worse than any sin we will ever confront. And then on top of that, we're supposed to be discerning with whom we share the gospel of Christ. We're told to be discerning between those in whose heart God is working and those who are dogs and pigs, to quote our Lord. We've come this far in the Sermon on the Mount, and if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, we can find ourselves pushing our chair away from the desk and saying, I can't do this. I mean, I'm following it, I'm tracking with you, but I just can't do it. Or at best, it'll all be a farce in my life that will wear down and collapse in time, revealing the hypocrite that I've been all along. We get to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, and we find we have no place to look. No place to look but up. I find it fascinating that it's at this point in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 that we find verses 7 through 11. It's an amazing text. I want you to read these verses. Follow along as I read. Verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now, sometimes we're tempted to come to the Sermon on the Mount. The more familiar we get with it, we tend to come to it and treat it like the book of Proverbs. I know there's a topic here and a topic there, so I'm going to grab what I need and run out the door. But you have to keep it a unified whole. It's moving literal in a linear direction. And it's right here after all of the weight of chapters 5, 6, and the beginning of chapter 7. We come to this passage now. And the timing couldn't be more perfect. D.A. Carson writes, Jesus assures his followers that Far from demanding the impossible, he himself is providing the means for the otherwise impossible. This is the third time in the Sermon on the Mount Christ is addressing prayer. In chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, he tells us what to avoid in prayer. In chapter 6, verses 7 through 15, he tells us what to include in prayer. But as we come to this passage, verses 7 through 11, Jesus tells us how to engage in prayer. And it's not just a blank check. So many people come to this passage as a blank check saying, if I ask enough, if I seek enough, if I knock enough, it says here, I'll get what I'm praying for. It's not that at all. Keep it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord is encouraging us, his disciples, that when we realize we cannot live this disciple life that he's prescribed in our own strength, he says to us, you're absolutely right. You need me. Or look at it this way. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount and the life prescribed for the disciple, we understand that only one life lived this perfectly, and it's Jesus Christ. And when we come to Christ, repenting of our sins, placing our faith in him, he takes his perfect obedience on all points of the Sermon on the Mount and applies them to our account. It's amazing. And all of our failures, he sufficiently suffered for on the cross. It's quite an exchange, but it's not finished here. Listen to this. The one who gives us his perfect righteousness says this in our passage tonight. Not only positionally do you have a righteousness at the very level of your heart, but you call on me. You come to me in prayer, and I will be the one to help what you are positionally to be lived out practically every day. That's why this prayer instruction is here in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, I believe our Lord is telling you tonight to embrace prayer as your lifeline to heaven. It's the missing ingredients in the steadfastness of your Christian walk. There's a book I love by John Piper. It's written to pastors. It's called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And Piper says this, for most of us, the voice of self-reliance is 10 times louder than the bell that tolls for the hours of prayer. And he's right. I mean, as a disciple of Christ, with Christ himself living within you, you hear the Sermon on the Mount, you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you're like, yes, this is truth. I must walk this way by Christ's grace. Prayer is what connects you. Prayer is the missing link. So my question for you, just for the next few minutes, is this. What do you bring to your prayer time? How do you engage? We don't have to get creative, because our Lord here, in this paragraph, prescribes 3 simple prayer realities for your desperate heart. Not a blank check to get what you want, but crying out for Christ that this disciples' instruction will be lived out through your life. What are the 3 simple prayer realities? Just one word each. First off, he prescribes emptiness. Emptiness. Look at verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Yeah, you probably didn't even need to look down for that. You have that memorized. You memorized that verse accidentally years ago. I love that there are 3 synonyms that are used to describe prayer. You have ask, you have seek, and you have knock. And not only are these synonyms for the whole concept of prayer, but also notice there is a crescendo of intensity. Asking, you can ask and remain stationary. Seeking, now you're on the move. Knock, Now you're up against something. There is a crescendo here. Dr. Ed Glasscock used to be one of our professors years ago here at Virginia Beach Theological Seminary, actually Central Baptist Theological Seminary way back then, and this is before I came. I enjoy his commentary on Matthew that he wrote for Moody. And Dr. Glasscock looks at this crescendo, at these synonyms, ask, seek, and knock. And I like what he says. He says, first of all, with asking, you have just that. It's just asking. But when you get to the concept of seeking, that's asking plus acting. You're now on the move. And then he says, when you get to the concept of knocking, this is you crying out, demonstrating a desire for personal contact. If you're inside a room and I knock, it's because I want to get to you. I want there to be personal contact. I like that from Dr. Glasscock. But as I look at these three synonyms for prayer, asking, seeking, and knocking, for me and my simple mind, it teaches me this. I realize, and I must readily admit, that on my own there are some things that I don't know. So I have to ask. I have to ask. My mind goes back to Jeremiah 33:3, call to me. And I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. There are some things I don't know, so I must ask. Things like wisdom in dealing with people. Wisdom in dealing with decisions I need to make. Discernment when it comes to working with others or a direction for my life. So often you and I come to a fork in the road, and we don't know which way to go, so we must ask. But secondly, I must readily admit that on my own, there are some things that I don't have. So I must seek. I must seek the Lord in prayer. Again, Psalm 27:8 says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, Lord, your face I will seek. There's some things I don't have that I need to seek the Lord in prayer to have. For example, joy in the worst of weeks. Grace when I'm down, strength when I'm weak, endurance when I want to quit. When we're desperate, we seek. A few weeks ago, my wife and I traveled to Florida to be with my mother for her 85th birthday. My sisters came in from New York and South Carolina, and we had a great time. And it was funny, we flew from Norfolk to go to Orlando, and I had to fly to LaGuardia Airport in New York City, from here to New York City to go to Orlando. That's funny. That's bad planning, but I guess that's the way the airline industry works. And so we on the way down, we had no incidents. We got to Orlando, rented a car, and had a great week. Coming back, we thought it would be cake. And so we flew from Orlando back up to LaGuardia and went to our gate. The gate was right next to where we got off the plane, and it was going to be easy. And so we're sitting in the waiting room there at the terminal, and we get an announcement. Your flight has been postponed. I'm like, uh-oh. This is Delta. This doesn't usually happen with Delta in my mind. And we waited another hour. It was postponed again. It was postponed 3 or 4 times. And then I said, Lord, I'm going to go up to the ticket desk now because I've done this before. I've been here before. If they postpone it 3 times, maybe 4, your flight's going to be canceled. And indeed, I was the second person in line when they announced it's canceled. And they said it was an issue of air traffic control and pilots timing out and all that, and the next flight would be the next morning. Now it's like around 8 or 9 o'clock at night, New York City, and the next flight's out around 10 in the morning. And so we said, what are you going to do for us? I said, well, Delta won't put you in a hotel because it wasn't Delta's fault. I mean, we got you booked on tomorrow morning's flight. And yeah, we'll see you then. So what do we do? I don't know. I don't know New York City. I've been there one time in my life, and it was on purpose for a vacation. Now I'm here, and I don't want to be here. And so I said, what do we do? They said, you need to go downstairs, get your suitcase, and then maybe get a hotel. They can give you a list down there. And I'm like, all right. So we go downstairs, we get a list of hotels, we get our suitcase off of the baggage claim, and I'm like, I don't know. I called all of the hotels in the parking lot of LaGuardia or near the parking lot. They're all full. And so I'm looking down this list, and you won't find a hotel on last minute notice less than $180-$200. And so I started working out, and I found a hotel 12 miles away. That's like driving from here to Pembroke, isn't it, or something like that? 12 miles away, and it was like $130. And it didn't look too bad in the picture, so I'm like, I booked it on Orbitz on my phone. I just booked it 12 miles away. And what do we do now? Well, I think we go get a cab. And so we walked out to the curb, and happened to be an Uber driver there. And he hollered out to us, and he said, are you looking for a ride? And we're like, yeah. And so we got in, and very nice guy in his 20s. And he says, where are you going? I said, well, here's the address. He says, that's New Jersey. I said, well, it's just 12 miles from here, right? He goes, yeah, that's New Jersey. And now we're moving. We're already in traffic. And I said, well, okay, yeah, cool. And then he punched up on the computer. We're in traffic now on the highway. And he says, this is what the price will be to get to your hotel. It was $122. And I'm like, can we go back to the airport? We said turn around. That's because there's a lot of bridges and tolls and all that. So he was very nice. He felt horrible. We went back to the airport because he said you'll never get back in time for your flight in the morning either because of the traffic. So we went back to the airport, and we joined many others from our flight that were spending the night in the lobby of LaGuardia Airport. And Lori slept a little, and I stood guard, and I was exchanging scowls with angry businessmen and a few homeless people, and we made it through the night, okay? I watched every half hour tick by and finished a good book. So I'm not real rested in the morning, and we go through security, we get checked in, everything's going fine, we go to our gate, and we want to get a breakfast. So we go to the restaurant that we want to eat breakfast at, and then we leave, and we go all the way down the terminal, and we're at our gate, and I can't find my iPhone. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I just spent the night with homeless people. And I'm in New York City. I don't want to be in New York City. I don't understand this city. It was beautiful while we were driving around, but I don't want to be here. And now I lost my iPhone. And Lori says, well, did you leave it on the table at the restaurant? And now that's way across the airport. And I'm like, I got to go see. And so she says, I'll go with you. Well, I left her in the dust. I was on a beeline. I'm going to get my iPhone. This is one thing that's not going to go wrong on this trip. I don't want to lose my iPhone. I was already thinking I have to wipe the memory from the app and all that. And I get there, and I just beeline through the crowds. I leave my wife in the dust, and I go to that table. And for some reason, with all the hustle and bustle and all the people in that airport, there's my iPhone still sitting on the table. Something went right. Picture this. After that night, and as tired as I was, and as busy as that airport was, and as much as I don't mind New York City on TV, but I don't want it in my life right now. With all that being true, I had one thing in my mind, and that was to cut through it all, and I just want to get to my iPhone. I don't want that to be a further complication. Now, when I see what our Lord is prescribing here as far as seeking, it's that kind of intensity. There are some things you don't have, so you have to seek. But then thirdly, there are some things you can't get through on your own, so you have to knock. You knock when you go indoors, right? You're polite. I'm rude with only one person in my life that I know of. Many of you know Aletha Seltzer. She's in a senior care facility over in Greenbrier. And I love to go sit with her and talk with her and laugh with her, get in her head a little bit, give her a hard time, and she dishes it right back. But every time I go in there, she's sleeping. I mean, middle of the day, whatever. You say, well, you should leave her alone. No, no. And what I do is I know she's sleeping. I start pounding on the door as I walk in. And her eyes always pop open. She sees me and just starts belly laughing. And we have a good time of fellowship. I want to knock because, hey, Aletha, I came over here and I want to have fellowship with you. Sometimes you can't get through and you just need to knock. Again, the psalm writer says, Psalm 138:3, on the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. You might be facing a trial. You might be facing some tragedy in your life or a test or a relationship that's smoldering. You can't get through it on your own. Our Lord says, you're going to knock. you're going to have to pray. What is asking, seeking, and knocking? It's an admission, listen, that we are empty. Actually, this is nothing new at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. This is being poor in spirit. It's where it all started. We are acting as a beggar when we ask and seek and knock. Don't be like the guy who prayed, "Dear God, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. And I'm very thankful for that. But Lord, in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot of help." Listen, God wants you to know. He wants you to know that you are empty. He already knows that. He wants you to know that you are empty because being empty drives you to Himself. Emptiness. But emptiness has a real clear indicator to it. And this is the second prayer reality that our Lord prescribes. It's one word, earnestness. Earnestness. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." Yes, our approach to the throne of grace is important as well. You and I are never to merely waltz into God's presence in a haphazard, casual manner. We are to enter with focus and fervency. Earnestness. See, how do I know if I'm being earnest in my prayer life? Well, earnestness is reflected, first of all, in my persistence, in your persistence. In verse 7, you have the present tense. Verse 8, you have the present participle. What this is calling for is continuous prayer. It's a constant habit. It's over and over and over. It's not like Duke basketball, one and done. It's coming back constantly and asking constantly and seeking constantly and knocking constantly. I'm reminded of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 7. When that young man was dead, Elijah prayed several times, earnestly. And his protege, Elisha, in 2 Kings 4, when confronted with someone who had passed away, it says that he, even physically with his posture, prayed on multiple occasions. In between those occasions, he was pacing through the house, no doubt continuing to pray. This is persistence. Listen. Little principle here. God hears the first prayer, but if you will, He sees the following prayers. He knows what your needs are. He's your good Heavenly Father. But our constant approach says to Him, we are earnestly seeking you. Our persistence doesn't earn an answer. Our persistence communicates to the Father that we know He can answer. And that He will answer in the way that He and His good hand of providence deems best. This isn't just praying over and over with persistence for your daily bread. Remember, if you're struggling with forgiving, as we've been instructed in the Sermon on the Mount, this is persistently asking, if you have to, seeking, and if you have to, knocking. For God, please move in my heart to help me forgive like you've prescribed in the Sermon on the Mount. Because I can't do it on my own. If you find yourself struggling with lust, as our Lord has already described in Matthew chapter 5 here in the Sermon on the Mount, this is you coming to Him constantly, not just in the wake of failure, but during the peace times, also during the times of temptation. You're asking, you're seeking, you're knocking, God, bring me through this. By your grace, you go back through the areas that we have covered in this study on the Sermon on the Mount, and you now have your prayer list. And it must be persistent. Yet we give up praying like we should for our own sanctification. Maybe it's because of a lack of faith or a lack of practicing prayer. Maybe it's a lack of insight that indeed we are spiritually poor, left to ourselves. But you want to know how much your Heavenly Father loves you? He's going to allow burdens to land in your life, in your family, in your relationships that are overwhelming. They will be on your shoulders so much that your knees will begin to buckle, and you'll pray like this eventually. And let's just remember and write down in our journals what it was like to pray that intensely. And then when the next chapter in our life comes, let's pray that way. Earnestness is reflected not only in my persistence in prayer, but also it's reflected in my posture in prayer. I'm going to get a little pastoral with you on this. Again, I want to appeal to this concept of asking, seeking, and knocking being a crescendo. It starts small and quiet and erupts to something that is much bigger, from asking to seeking to knocking. There's a crescendo there. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to change all the details that I can and keep it very generic, and it represents no one in this current ministry. In a previous ministry I was involved in every ministry I've been involved in, counseling's part of the ministry. It just is. It's just part of your ministry. But I remember early on, in my mid-20s, I was given a pastor and his wife as a counselee, as counselees, and they had a problem. Their marriage was in trouble. It's a pastor and his wife. And at every level, they were failing in their marriage, their communication, their intimacy, their finances, their parenting. There was no good thing going on in their marriage. And of course, in marriages like that, I'm going to lean heavy on both of them, but especially the husband, the leader. And I'll never forget, we just weren't getting much traction with this guy, and it was going to mean his ministry and possibly his marriage. And we were making pleas. I wasn't the only counselor. I was one of two counselors working with him. And we were pleading with him. Or pleading. And it finally dawned on me. When I was checking homework one day, I said, yeah, you got everything done. Talk to me about how you're praying for your wife. How are you praying for your own heart to be open to her the way Christ prescribes for you? How are you praying about that? And he said, oh, yeah, well, yeah, I'm praying about it. And I didn't let that one go. I said, well, tell me about that praying. How are you praying? Well, I'm praying for God to bless my wife. I said, oh, okay. We need a little more than that. I said, tell me about when you pray. Where are you? These are the kind of questions you learn to ask. And he says, well, yeah, it's not the same time every day. Well, I remember to pray sometimes when I'm in the shower. And sometimes it'll come to my mind when I'm driving every couple of days, and I'll pray then just for a few moments. I'm like, you're kidding me. Your house is on fire, your marriage is falling apart, and you're going to lose your ministry, and you just remember to pray for your wife and for your own heart when you're shampooing your hair? That's it? Where's the posture that's appropriate for this persistence in prayer? Where's the reality of Jeremiah 29:13 in our posture? You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Or the psalm writer in Psalm 5:3 describes posture of the heart. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. There must be persistence and an appropriate posture of the heart when we have the earnestness that our Lord's prescribing here. We sing the song, "What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer." Is that it? We just need to talk about emptiness and earnestness? No, there's a third element that Christ prescribes for your prayer approach. And it's one word, expectancy. Expectancy. We're going to see this in verses 8 through 11. I'm so excited about this week. I'm excited about some ministry opportunities in front of us this week. I'm excited about a lot, but I'm super, super, super excited that on Friday, this Friday, I'm going to jump in my car and drive to the Wilds camp over in Asheville, or past Asheville, North Carolina. And the director there has opened up a room in the inn for me. And I'm going to be able to hear the final service there at the Wilds this Friday night. And then my son, Saturday afternoon, finishes his 10th and final week of working as a counselor at the Wilds. So I haven't seen Jared since the end of May. And so, and he's texting me, and he's excited about it. I can't wait to see him. And guess what's going to happen? Once I get to the Wilds, I'm going to see him. I'm going to hug his neck. I'm going to go hear the preaching. I'm going to be patient while he works and finishes everything up on Saturday. And then he's going to get in my car around 2:30 in the afternoon on Saturday. We're going to drive home. And he has 5 days before he leaves for college. And all the way home, it's usually like a 7.5-hour trip in the Honda. And it might take us about 9 hours. And I'll tell you why. First of all, I have no accountability because Lori's not going with me. Secondly, Jared's going to be, if you've ever worked at a camp, you're just hungry. And you're just kind of nostalgic to get back with your parents and get home. And so I promise you, I know what the ride home's going to be like. Jared's going to sleep a lot. And then he's going to wake up. He's going to be hungry. And he's going to sleep again. And he's going to wake up and be hungry. And he's going to sleep again. And so we're going to stop at stop at a cookout and probably get several milkshakes. And those are just recreational milkshakes, not part of a meal. We'll probably stop and get some dead cow at some point, some dead chicken at some point. And we're just going to have a great time making our way back on Saturday this week. I can't wait. You see, I miss my son. And when given the opportunity, I want to do good to him. I want to do good to him. You see, are you a good dad? Well, all of us would be honest and say I could be better, definitely. We could all be better. But I can tell you one thing, I'm going to be the best dad I can this Friday and Saturday night. I miss my son, I'm proud of him, and I just kind of wanted a little put some spoiling on him on Saturday as we come home. You say, well, that's a warm, fuzzy illustration. Well, our Lord's going to use an illustration like this now. Look at verse 8, or verse 9. Let's go to verse 9. Or what man is there among you? When his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You see, my trip to the Wilds is described in verse 11. Even though I may try to be a good father to my son and I want to give him good this weekend, left to myself, I'm sinful. I'm sinful. But even a sinful father gives good things to his son. By the way, there's a huge side note here in verse 11, an assumption of human depravity. But even an unsaved dad who doesn't even regard God can have moments of warmth and goodness towards his children. Now, if that's true on a human level, Christ is saying, yeah, take that and multiply it times 10,000. And that's how much good your heavenly Father wants to do to you. He's not going to fake you out. You want bread? He's not going to give you a stone that looks like bread. If you want a fish, he's not going to fake you out and give you a snake or an eel-like fish from the Mediterranean there to fake you out. God's not out to trick you. He's not out to dangle something in front of you. He will answer your prayers and give you exactly what you need, and he knows because he's good. 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. This kind of praying is answered. And it's all because of your Father's, your heavenly Father's abundance. He's not like the false gods. William Barclay writes these words: Aurora was a Greek goddess of the dawn. And according to their legend, their belief system, Aurora, the goddess of the dawn, fell in love with Tithonus, who was a human youth. Zeus, the king of the gods, offered her any gift that she might choose for her mortal boyfriend. And she chose eternal life. But she forgot to ask Zeus to make Tithonus not only eternal, but eternally young. And Zeus tricked her. And Tithonus, though eternal, grew older and older and older and could never die. And this gift became a curse. Now, those are the Greek gods. Those are false gods. That's just a story. But it's a horrible story of gods who must be navigated around all the time because they're going to trick you. They're going to give you what's bad for you, not your heavenly Father. He will give you what you pray for, the grace to live out what he has prescribed and what he has already lived out perfectly. This ethic of the Sermon on the Mount. But I find it interesting. Our Lord, of course, gave this instruction on many different occasions. And on another occasion, he gave this instruction, but there's a noted change. Look at the end of verse 11. He will give what is good to those who ask him. Hold your finger here and look with me at Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Same material, different occasion, but note the difference. Verse 11, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Verse 12, or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Look at verse 13 now. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The ultimate good gift, if you will. It's the indwelling presence of Christ himself. The one who has perfectly lived out the Sermon on the Mount indwells you and graces you with his strength for you to live this way. Well, as we've learned, as we've studied the Sermon on the Mount, many times our Lord's little brother James is reaching for the Sermon on the Mount. He does in James 1 verse 5 where he says, if you lack wisdom, ask. He refers to the Sermon on the Mount implicitly as well in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where he says, you ask and you don't have, because you ask that you may consume it on your own lusts. But I love how he reaches for his brother as well in James 1, 16 through 18. Listen to this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This is how we pray. And you know what? I don't know what answers you will get. But I do know several guarantees about your answers. The answers that your Father gives to you will be according to his will. It's going to be good and acceptable and perfect. His will always is. It'll be according to his will. It'll be in his time. It'll be for his glory. And it's going to be for your Christ-likeness. That's what's coming. It was Charles Swindoll who once observed that God is too wise to make a mistake, too kind to be cruel, and too deep to explain himself. I don't know, we can get to this point in the Sermon on the Mount study and simply say, I can't. I can't forgive like this. I can't have discernment like this. I can't guard my heart against lust like this or against anger like this. I don't want to reach out to persecute. I can't do this. And if you find yourself in exasperation like that, you are right where God wants you to be. Because God gives you Himself. You have to ask. You have to seek. And you have to knock. Again, Piper puts it this way, a cry for help from the heart is sweet praise in the ears of God. Nothing exalts him more than the collapse of self-reliance, which issues in passionate prayer for help. So what do we bring to our prayer time? Emptiness, earnestness, and expectancy. When Charles Spurgeon preached this passage at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he ended it with this prayer, Lord, help me to be done with fretting and to abound in asking, seeking, and knocking. So shall I soon overflow with thanksgiving. Would you stand with me as we close in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for the placement of this instruction on prayer at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, at the exact point where we would be tempted to cry out, I can't do this. I can't have perfect motives in worship. I can't forgive. I can't. And you say, as our Heavenly Father, we're right. That's why we need you. We need you not only every day, but every hour. And this need is never more keenly expressed than when we cry out to you, when we ask, and when we seek, and when we knock. And as Spurgeon said, it's only then that we will be paving the way for the praying of thanksgiving, for the answers and the grace that you give to us. We love you, Lord. As we grow through this week, help us to remember the table from this morning and help us remember the Sermon on the Mount and this instruction on prayer from this evening. And may you receive the honor and glory in our lives as your disciples. We walk in utmost dependence on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.